you have a Bible, get on over to Revelation chapter 12. And the title of today's message is The Devouring Dragon. Back in the 1980s, a movie came out called Back to the Future. And it's probably wasn't the greatest use of my time, the greatest stewardship of my life, but believe it or not, I saw it in the movie theaters 5 times. It's a great movie, and I've probably seen it a couple times since then over the years. But in the movie, Marty McFly gets in a time machine in 1985, and he goes back to 1955. And among many other things, he warns his friend Doc that someone's going to shoot him in the future. So then he's back in 1985, to make the story short, and Doc survives the gunshot because he's wearing a bulletproof vest. That word from the future that he received from Marty McFly was able to save his life in the present. And I'm seeing some of that today in the passage that I've selected to preach from in the book of Revelation chapter 12, where we have lessons from the future that are going to help us to overcome some challenges in the present. But this requires us to listen. And this requires us to take seriously the warning that God delivers to us through this book, which, yes, speaks much of the future, but which warns us in advance of some of the struggles and challenges that we're going to be confronted with and that we already have been confronted with in our lives in the present. So I'm seeing that in this passage 3 lessons, which I have personally found beneficial to my spiritual walk. I can commit that every week when I preach God's word, I really work hard at trying to understand the text, but I'll be honest with you, I work even harder at allowing the text to grab me and affect me. And this doesn't always happen, but last night I was like bawling my eyes out when I was going through this passage because there's just some things in here that I find so precious and so beneficial. And I hope that you will find them precious and beneficial in your spiritual walk today as we dissect this text together. So the first lesson is this. There's going to be 3 of them. The first lesson that we get from the future, which we need to grab hold of in the present, is this. Very simply, church, stop being so surprised by suffering. Stop being so surprised by suffering. Instead of viewing suffering as proof that God is absent or that God is not blessing you or that something is wrong with you or something's wrong with your family or your church, we need to take a different posture. And the posture is, I should expect that if I'm going to follow alongside Jesus, that I'm going to suffer for my faith. That's part and parcel of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is primarily set in the context of a 7-year tribulation that is yet to take place in the distant future, during which a large number of Jewish people, descendants of Abraham, will come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and suffer greatly for their acknowledgement that Jesus is the Messiah of the world. But in that time period, we see patterns of behavior and challenges that we're already experiencing in the here and now. And so this is not just stuff to come. These are warnings from the future that we need to take seriously in the here and now. Let's get into the text. I'm going to start reading with verse 1. We're going to start by looking at the first 6 verses. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. So what I want you to do as I'm reading this is not just hear the words and try to understand the words, but visualize in your mind this imagery, this picture that God is providing for us, which we're going to subsequently have to interpret. Verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with the rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days, which is approximately 3.5 years, or one half of the total Great Tribulation period. So first of all, let's try to understand what the text is saying before we drill deeper for application. So in verse 1 it says, "And a great sign appeared in the heaven." And the sign that we're given is the sign of a pregnant woman who has the moon under her feet. Now keep in mind, the moon is normally over us, but here the moon is under her feet, and she has a crown on her head with 12 stars in it. And we always need to be careful to exercise some interpretive humility when we're in Revelation. But best as I can tell, what's happening here is the woman who is the sign is not so much of a literal woman, but she is symbolic of Israel. Israel is an ancient nation, God's covenantal people under the old covenant, made up of 12 tribes. And so the 12 stars here are likely symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel, the stars, the 12 tribes of Israel, who during the tribulation period, after centuries of neglect and centuries of rejecting Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, finally turn en masse to Jesus and accept him as their Lord and their Savior. The child that comes out of Israel, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a Israelite by birth. Israel is his mother, and he's born out of that. And we're told that this child sits on the throne of heaven, and this corresponds to earlier descriptions of Jesus Christ, which we've already encountered in Revelation. So we have a woman, symbolic of Israel, out of whom comes the Christ, and the Christ child is being persecuted by a red dragon. The red dragon, of course, is defined in the text as Satan. Later on, Satan attacks Israel, seeking to destroy Israel, not literally having the capacity to destroy the child who is caught up and protected by God, but certainly by attacking Israel and attacking the child, calling into question that child's capacity to be trusted as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and to fulfill the promises that he has made to his covenantal people. So the dragon serves during this apocalyptic episode as one who challenges the things of God, challenges the Messiah, and seeks to destroy the people of God who are Israel. And this lasts for a 3.5 year period of time. As we've taught prior, this great tribulation period, likely covering 7 years, starts off with a fair degree of freedom, but at the halfway mark, some things change, and things start to get really ugly for anyone who desires to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having understood this, what we see in the text is yet another illustration of the extent that our arch enemy will go to in the future to hinder, to stall, or to destroy the plans of God. And that includes the people of God. And yet in all of this, the Bible says that this woman, symbolic of the believing community of Israelites during the tribulation, has the moon under her feet. What does that mean? Probably what that means is that the people of God, as God's elect people, God's covenantal people still will enjoy a measure of prestige, of rulership alongside the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of their status as a royal nation, even in the face of persecution. So while they're being pushed down, one could say, they're still rising above the fray, the brokenness of the world system within which they live. Brothers and sisters, here's what you need to know, or if you already know it, you need to remember it. Every single day of your life, and it is this simple but challenging truth. If you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, be prepared to take a few lumps for it. Christians are not guaranteed a slice of chocolate cake and a cup of coffee at the end of each day. Sometimes our days, our months, our years, our lives end on a low point. We're not promised a flight without turbulence, if you will. Each day will bring new trials, new temptations, and new struggles. And that's because, as we've reminded ourselves many times in this church, never forget this, the devil hates your guts. And he wants to destroy you. And you need to remember that. You can never ignore that. The devil will stop at nothing, in fact. He's very persistent. He is more persistent at times in his desire to destroy you than you might be persistent in your desire to walk in holiness. And if that's the case, guess who's going to get the upper hand? And sometimes, we could talk about this at length, sometimes, this has been on my heart lately, sometimes one of the key tools that the devil uses to destroy us is our very selves. All of you have strengths and weaknesses, we all do. And as Christians, we often identify our weaknesses and we're like, oh, I gotta be careful about this and that and this and that. I'm not super knowledgeable in here. I feel myself struggling in here. And we pay attention to our weaknesses, thinking that if we're gonna get taken down, it's gonna be our weaknesses that are gonna take us down. But you know what often happens? It's our greatest strengths that take us down. When we have some victories or some abilities or some skills or some giftedness in whatever area it is that the Lord has blessed us in, those things can become idols in our lives, blind spots in our lives. They can feed pride in our lives, conceit in our lives. They can lull us to sleep. And the devil often takes believers down by using their greatest strengths, the things that they think they've had victory in, to destroy them. You think of men like Peter. I could never betray Jesus. No way. That's how the devil took him down. Soon as you start bragging, soon as you start thinking, oh, I could never fall in that area. That's a strength of mine. Our arch enemy can get a foothold and he can destroy us pretty quickly. So it causes us to ask ourselves this simple question. If the believers of the future are going to experience that, why shouldn't we expect to be experiencing some of that in the here and now? And what will I do to stand firm against the enemy? What will I do to stand firm against the enemy? You know, the Bible calls us to prepare ourselves for suffering and to also expect that suffering is going to be part of the Christian journey. Did Jesus not tell us to carry our crosses? What does that mean? The cross is a symbol of the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, that suffered so much for us. And if we follow in Jesus' path, we're going to follow the path of the suffering servant. And we're going to suffer as well. I actually saw a guy literally carrying a cross out near Harrow down Walker Road this week. I'm not really sure what he was doing. I did take a picture of him. He's carrying a cross down this like 80 kilometer an hour highway. I thought, spiritually, that's what we should all be doing. We should be carrying our crosses every day. But here's how Western Christians often think. We think, hey, if I give a little bit to God, if I'm in church on Sunday, if I'm worshiping Him, if I'm reading my Bible, then shouldn't I expect that my life's going to get easier? Shouldn't I expect there to be a little less persecution, a little less temptation, a little less trial? I mean, it should get easier. I wanted to get into a rhythm, because in the rest of life, that's how it works. When you start a job, when you've been in it for a week as opposed to 10 years, it's easier after 10 years. You figure it out. The first time you get on a bicycle, it's hard. But once you've ridden 1,000 miles, it's easy. Shouldn't the Christian life be like that? We have this strange notion that God's presence is only provable when we've been blessed, when we feel safe, when we feel secure, when temptation is gone. That's just not the message of the gospel. It sounds good, and believe me, it'll attract people. I'm not stupid. I know that we could market our church something like this. We could say, hey, you know what? Come to our church, and it's always going to be comfortable. We're going to have better and better chairs. We're going to have better and better preaching. The music's going to be rocking the house. We're going to take care of your kids. Your kids will be affirmed. Their self-esteem will go up. They're never going to have an enemy in the church. We're going to have a rocking youth ministry. We're going to have incredible coffee, which we don't. But we could do all that stuff. We could spend money and time on that stuff and just bring in the crowds. I mean, come on, this is going to be a rocking place for you to hang out. And people would come. Round off a few edges in those harder passages of the scripture. People keep coming back and coming back. But that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of suffering. And we need to stop being surprised when we suffer, because following Jesus means that we are going to open ourselves up to attack. So beware when your life seems to be all sunshine and roses. Chances are that means you're either not following the Jesus of the Bible, or you're at least not growing in your Christian faith. Stop being surprised when you suffer. But now we have some hope. Because the second lesson I see in the text is this call that I think is being issued to the people of God throughout time. And it's this simple call. Embrace your identity, conqueror. Embrace your identity, conqueror. Verse 7 says, now war arose in heaven, and Michael, who's one of the great archangels identified elsewhere in scriptures, and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. Earlier on, we have the dragon seeking to devour the pregnant woman, seeking to attack the Messiah, seeking to attack the people of God during their hour of great trial. And now we have the dragon. Where is he in the text? Where does it say? Where's his location? It says he's in heaven. This might rock your theology a little bit. But the text is very clear. Now war arose in heaven, and Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. So he has his own minions, his own fallen angels at his disposal. But look at verse 8. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. And here now, in case we're not clear on it, his identity is explicitly revealed. That ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Did you know, church, that Satan himself has access to heaven as we speak? This is not taught merely in the book of Revelation. This is taught elsewhere in scriptures. You can think all the way back to the book of Job. And in the opening chapter of the book of Job, Satan casually walks in to the abode of God. And he initiates this, God initiates this conversation with Satan. And Satan basically, to summarize it, is like, hey, that Job guy, I don't think Job is as righteous as you think he is. In fact, I have a sneaky suspicion that he's just serving you for what he can get from you, God. And God's like, well, test him out then. So God, think about this. In the sovereign plan of God, God preordains your suffering. You ever thought about that? He preordains your suffering. But he does it so that he might be glorified, as he very much is through Job's life, and so that you might grow up into greater maturity, that you might be increasingly sanctified in your walk with the Lord. And of course, we know that through many trials and many conversations, Job actually comes out of that very nasty time of trial where his children die and his wife abandons the faith, and he goes through great physical sickness as a mighty man of God. And then we have Zechariah 3:1 as another example where Satan is depicted as standing at the right hand of God, and he's accusing Joshua, the high priest. You can flip in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, where we're told that the spiritual battle that we engage in takes place in the heavenly realms, the higher spiritual life of the believer, which foreshadows heaven itself. And while Satan is evil, we also learn here that he has thousands of depraved angels at his disposal who inhabit those same heavenly realms and who wage war against the people of God. Satan is kind of like a tenant that never pays the rent. He lives in his landlord's house. He never pays the rent. He destroys the property, and he never, ever thanks the landlord for his own existence. That's what Satan's like. He's in the kingdom of God. He's on God's created, in God's created universe, but his sole goal is to thwart and challenge and destroy everything that is righteous and everything that is good that God stands for. Even to the point that he enters into the throne room of God and challenges God repeatedly. And yet here, the angels have had enough. Justice is dispensed. There is a cosmic battle that takes place between the forces of good and the forces of evil. And the forces of evil are evicted from the presence of God. But Satan is incredibly persistent. And so spitting and hissing, coiling and squirming, he unleashes his rage again against the people of God. Before we read that, notice the praise song that helps us to interpret the narrative that we've just read. Verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Look at the next description, church. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Church, this is not an exaggerated statement. As we sit in this room today, as these words progressively come out of my mouth, in this very moment, guess what is happening in the presence of God? Satan is accusing you of being unworthy of God's grace and salvation. As we speak, it says in the text, day and night, who accuses them day and night before the Lord. This is how Satan operates. Whispering in God's ear. Are you aware of what that Christian son of yours did this week? Do you understand what their thought life was like, where they went, what they participated in, how little attention they paid to you, and you are going to invite them into your eternal presence? Do you know what she did with her boyfriend? Are you kidding me? You're going to forgive that? Day and night, the Bible tells us Satan is standing in the presence of God and he's accusing you of being unworthy of eternal life. But in verse 11, the Bible teaches us that God's response is, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, who was the Lord Jesus Christ, and the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives. Check this out. Even unto death. That's ultimate suffering. That's the ultimate testimony of a transformed life. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. He is relentless and he is persistent because he knows he only has a limited window of time to destroy you. And he never rests and he never tires of accusing you and attacking you in your spiritual life. Church, again, the serpent dragon is accusing you, and he's accusing me before the Father as I speak to you. And he tells the Father of your sin and your inadequacy. He reminds God of your lies and your deceit, of your lust and your greed. He reminds the Father of your prideful thoughts and your covetous heart. And year after year, the Father silently listens. But the time will come when the Father will say, enough of this. And he will point once again to his eternal Son. And that Son will show the nail holes in his hands and in his feet, and the spear mark in his side. And he will remind the devil and all of heaven's hosts that we have been forgiven not on our own merit, and not because we are intrinsically worthy, as false religions disgustingly teach. But we are worthy because the one who is eternally worthy has spilled his own blood and suffered in our place on our behalf so that we might be a redeemed people. And our testimony of following in that suffering servant even unto death will prove to the world the authenticity of the transformation that has taken place within us by the eternal grace of God. And then Satan will hear these words, enough, Satan, it is you who are unworthy because you have failed to bow your knee and acknowledge me as your creator. Ultimately, God be glorified, the lying mouth of the serpent will be shut. And the holy creatures of heaven, we're told, will cry out. And the accuser of the family of God will be tossed from heaven. He will be evicted. And God will no longer listen to his endless lies because his son's blood and your suffering, even unto death, will prove once and for all that the gospel is true and transformative. So you need to consider this. Is it possible, I think it is, that many of us, maybe all of us, at different times in our lives, find ourselves questioning, am I really saved? I mean, I've been following Jesus for a long time, and why do I still sin? Why am I such an idiot still? Why did I say that? Why did I do that again? And we choose in that process to listen to or entertain the same lie that the serpent is incessantly whispering into the ear of the eternal Father. And the essence of the lie is that grace isn't enough to save lost people. So if we don't perform a little bit, if we don't prove ourselves to be sufficiently worthy, then heaven is not our eternal home. And into that, we just have this glorious message of grace. And that message of grace is not, you've been saved, do what you want. That's not the message of grace. But the message of grace is, you have been saved by grace alone through faith in God. And when that truly happens, your life will be transformed and you will follow in the suffering servant even unto the point of death. That's the truth of the Christian life. We need to consider this because it's possible that you might have permitted the devil to whisper some lies in your ear. And it's distracting you from worship and joy and progress in your spiritual journey. Now, a story is told by a Haitian pastor that in the country of Haiti, there was a deceitful man that wanted to sell his house. So he advertised it at half price. Pretty good deal, right? In a hot real estate market, who wouldn't want to put an offer on a house that's listed at half price? So an unsuspecting buyer showed up and he's like, I'll buy this house for half price, no problem. And the guy's like, great. The walls come with the house. The floor comes with the house. The roof and windows come with the house. The land comes with the house. The fence comes with the house. 99.999% of everything you see is yours. But I'm going to make one small request. You see that nail on the wall over there sticking out from the wall? When the paperwork's drawn up, I want it to be known that I will retain ownership of that singular nail. The rest is yours. That's a great deal. I don't mind leaving a nail in a wall to get a half-price house. And so the man bought the house and he lived in it for several years, but eventually the original owner came back. And he said, I want the house back. I want you out. The response was, no, it's my house. I bought it from you. He says, no. You bought 99.999% of the house, but I still own a fraction of a percentage of this house. And the guy's like, that's ridiculous. I'm not moving out. So the original owner went out on the street and he found a dead dog. And he brought the dog in and he hung the dog on that nail that he owned in the house. And that dog stunk up the house so badly that the owner eventually had to vacate the premises. What's the spiritual principle there? When you turn your life over to the Lord Jesus, you need to turn all of your life over to the Lord Jesus. If you even leave one peg in your spiritual house left to the authority of the devil, what do you think he's going to do? He's going to come in and he's going to claim ownership over you. He's going to try to control you. He's going to try to manipulate you. And so it begs the question, is it possible that there is yet an area in my life that I have not surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ? Just a little peg. Something that I have refused to confess, refused to surrender, refused to give up on. Maybe it's a dirty little habit, a grubby little secret, a sinister little thought that I have not confessed and long excused, because after all, the rest of my life I've given over to the Lord. Now, we all have sin in our lives, but as soon as we become aware of that sin, we are called upon to confess that sin. And if we refuse to confess that sin, then what we've done is we've allowed the devil to retain a measure of ownership over us. And he will take advantage of every little opportunity that he can. But here's the thing. A little opportunity can turn into a very big mess if he hangs a dead dog on the nail of the wall of your house. The devil is not in the business of walking away quickly or easily with a tail between his legs because you yell out once in a while, "Jesus says." No. You need to claim your identity, believer. You are a conqueror through Jesus Christ. Sin no longer has power over you. Is it still present? Yes. But it no longer has power over you. You have been transformed by the eternal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are then well-resourced to live a life of holiness before him. And when you do sin, what do? You don't wait a day and a half to confess it. You don't say, "I'll get around to that when I turn 21 or 55. You maintain short accounts with the Lord. So think about this. Are there areas of your life, maybe it's in your mind, could be an attitude in your heart, it could be something you do or don't do. Are there areas of your life where you have definitively and consciously said, I'm not surrendering that to Jesus yet? If you do, not only are you not living in light of your identity as a conqueror, but you're allowing the devil a foothold in your life, and he will exploit it at all costs. Now, here's the third truth. Watch out for sneak attacks from the enemy. You're a conqueror, but watch out for sneak attacks from the enemy. We could probably go back in history and identify various armies that have waged successful battles against a foe and conquered them. But then they retreated into the castle, or they put away their armor, or hung up their swords. And a generation goes by, or maybe a couple generations, and they've let their guard down, and before long, the enemy has risen back up and multiplied, and now they're a formidable foe again, and they attack. And they're destroyed. Same thing can happen to you. It can happen to me if we're not careful. Verse 13, "And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he went home and relinquished his evilness." No. What did he do? Look at this word. It's a powerful word. He pursued the woman who'd given birth to the male child. Unable to pursue the victorious Christ, he pursues believers, those that are Christ's children. But here we have the protective hand of God over his people. "But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time," which is another expression for a 3.5 year period of time. It's not a great location. It's in the wilderness. Not a lot going on in the wilderness. Kind of a place of desolation and isolation. But even in that desolate second half of the tribulation, we see God's protective hand over his people. For 3.5 years, the dragon will chase down the people of God and try to destroy them, but he won't win. The writer goes on to say, "The serpent poured water from like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood." We know what flooding looks like. Maybe you've seen some of the pictures. Susie and I were up north this week of some of the flooding that's going on up there. It's supposed to be headed south. The water levels are supposed to rise down here, and southern Ontario too in the next week or so because of those northern snows melting and the water coming down. We know what flooded basements are like in Windsor, Essex. But at the same time, we have a positive view of water. We're thinking like beaches and swimming pools. But you need to understand, in ancient times, the Jewish people were not a sea-loving people. Like, is there anywhere in the Bible where it says, oh, this Jewish family went to the beach and hung out for the day and had a picnic? Nowhere. Water is almost always universally portrayed in a negative way in the Old Testament. It's a place where the Leviathan lives. It's for the place where there's turmoil and chaos and godlessness. They were not a seafaring people. They were scared to death of the water. And so this imagery serves a similar purpose in that the serpent is now pouring water out on them, trying to sweep her away as with the flood. And you can imagine that would cause feelings of fear and anxiety. But the Bible says the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. And then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. To those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And then this final phrase, which probably should belong as the first phrase of chapter 13, because it bridges the attacks of the dragon with the introduction of the beast being an individual that the dragon will call to his aid in chapter 13, the text says, and he stood on the sand of the sea. Again, water is usually destructive, and here is another example of its destructive power, but in all of that, God shows his majesty by using it to save his people. His absolute dominion over the world just, ground opens up, swallows up the floodwaters, and for a period of time, his people are safe once again. Now, we do not know the exact meaning of this future event. We're just simply not told. So we could kind of go around and wonder a little bit about all the details. But one thing that is very clear, the overarching message of this cluster of verses is very clear, and that is this. God always and ultimately protects his own. Always does. You may spend time in a wilderness for a little while, and you may get barfed on by the devil now and again. But at the end of the day, God always and ultimately protects his own. He's not abandoned you. So don't abandon him. Don't abandon him. Don't abandon him when you're suffering. That's par for the course. That's part and parcel of the Christian life. You're going to suffer. And if you're not suffering, there's a problem. That's unusual. You're going to suffer. But you are a conqueror. And you need to understand your identity. Don't let the lies of the devil, it's not good enough, she's not good enough. Don't let the lies that the devil is whispering to the Father take root in your own mind and heart. And then continue to be on guard. Watch out for attacks from the enemy. You know, the enemy has two basic ways of attacking God's people. Before I tell you what they are, I'll just share with you a little anecdote from Richard Lovelace's book, Demon Possession. He says, you know, the hog-nosed snake has basically two ways that it responds to people when it's confronted. The first is it rises up and it hisses and it spits and it gets vicious. It actually acts like a pit viper. You're like, oh, the thing's going to kill me. And why does it do that? Because it wants you to be afraid of it so that you'll run away. But if that doesn't work, it has a second tactic. It goes limp, flops on the ground, pretends it's dead. You pick it up, it stays limp. You're like, this is a harmless little snake. Throw it away. This is the same thing that the devil does, church. The devil either wants to make you afraid of him, which you shouldn't be, because the power that is in you is greater than the power that is in this whole world. But he either wants to make you scared to death, terrified to even utter his name. Or He wants you to think that he's not around here anymore. He's off in some other country doing his thing. Maybe even to the point you might think of the devil as like kind of like a fairy tale or some leftover point of theology from some archaic previous generation. He wants to lull you to sleep. He wants to make you think, you know what the greatest problems in this world are? Bad government, polluted water, melting ice caps, whatever it might be. Get all worked up about that. Take your eyes off your greatest foe. He wants to scare the pants off you, or he wants you to lull you to sleep so that you don't think he exists. And both of those are unbiblical responses. The biblical response is for us to be vigilant and aware, connected to the community of faith, which can hold us accountable, with our noses in the Word of God, which brings conviction and perspective. People of prayer, keeping short accounts, even in the moment, like even now, as you become aware of sin, as I preach, confess those to the Lord. Don't wait an hour. You'll forget by then. Confess those to the Lord. Ask that the Lord would purify you and cleanse you from all of your unholy ways so that you might walk in the new identity which has been granted to you by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have this warning from the future, which is so, so relevant in the here and now. And while the circumstances will be different then, the tactics of the devil are the same, past, present, and future. So let's press forward. Let's be a people who are prepared to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. In the process of suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ, let's remind ourselves of who we actually are and have become because of Jesus. And then let's be aware that there's an enemy out there that hates your guts and he wants to destroy you. Don't let him take ownership of even one single nail in your house. Confess your sins to the Lord and allow him to cleanse you day by day so that you might walk the victorious Christian life that is available to you because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ.